What's the value of a word? What's the value of a word? We live in a culture where there are a lot of words. One of the things about the internet and about the modern media is there are so many words out there. Don't know if you ever heard of this book. This was in the 80s. A guy called Neil Postman published a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And his argument was that... And it was a very specific and detailed argument, but his argument was that TV was leading to really the degradation of our culture. And so what was happening was, because we were getting most of our information, we were finding out about things, we were making political decisions, we were deciding what to buy because of what we saw on TV, that was then shaping the way that we thought, the way that we felt, and the way that we made those decisions. And his argument, his sort of conjecture, is that television is a media of entertainment. And therefore what happens is, once we start getting all of our information about who to vote for from the TV, we then decide often on who is most entertaining. And therefore politicians are expected to be funnier. Or they're supposed to amuse us. I mean, Boris Johnson, how has he risen to the heights that he has done? Well, it was really through being on Have I Got News For You. That was where he got his kind of political face, and that was how he came into the public spotlight. Whatever you actually think of his politics, why have some other politicians been such failures? Well, it's because they're not very entertaining. And not just entertaining, but attractive. And one of the other things that Neil Postman was saying about TV is it is a visual media. So if you think about advert on television, and now the sort of adverts you'll see around the place, normally they won't say, if they want to sell you a car, they normally won't say, they won't show you sort of different bits of the engine and show you how these bits work and say, look, we've actually improved this by just changing by 1 millimeter the thickness of this pipe. You'd be amazed the difference that it'll make. No, we don't. What it does is we see a car advert and there's some wonderful landscape and there's a beautifully gleaming car that no one's car, by the way, ever looks like apart from when you've just driven out of the garage. And it's going, you know, and there's a beautiful girl in the car and you kind of say, you look at it and say, I want that. You know, I want to drive in a car like that, in a place like that. I wouldn't mind looking like that or being with somebody who looked like that. And that's how those adverts and so many other adverts work. The visual media, I think, is true not just of television, but of so many other things, that we tend to make our decisions, make our judgments based on what we see. And so what is the value of a word? In a culture that is dominated by images, what is the value of a word? Think about the phrases that we've got, the rubbish words. You know, somebody says, oh, promises, promises. What do they mean? Do they mean, great, you're making good promises that are reliable? Or do they mean promises, promises? People say things like, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I mean, we know that's not true, don't we? But people still say it. How about this? How about this? Words are cheap. Put your money where your mouth is. Why? Well, because we know how easy it is just to say something. We know if someone says, oh yeah, it's in the post. We know that it's probably not true, but we're not sure. There's just enough sort of unreliability in the postal system that it could be true. Don't you think? I mean, Royal Mail get in a lot of trouble for everyone else's mistakes. I mean, forget to put, oh, it's lost in the post, I'll have to send you another copy. And actually, the fact that nowadays there's almost no such thing as a verbal contract. I mean, think about how it works when you buy anything. You know, the kind of, you know, spit in a handshake. Well, that's not enough. We want to see it written down, we want to sign it. Because we want something that we can then take you and we can argue about. Think about how words have some meaning in some contexts and not in others. If anyone here uses a computer or a mobile phone or a tablet, you will have clicked, I accept the terms and conditions, without reading them. In fact, one of these you'll do, you'll tick the box that says, I have read the terms and conditions, with no even pretense to have made that effort. What do? We tick that. We actually, we lie legally. We are signing a legal agreement to say, I've read it and I agree to it, without having read it. And therefore, when we find out that actually it says something we don't like with sort of PPI or something like that, we then argue, well, we couldn't have been expected to read the reams of paper, and therefore we ask for the money back. Words are cheap. And even our word comes to mean so much less. And over the course of the series that we're now in, we are thinking about God's promises. We're calling this series The Big Picture. It's 3 months long, and we go from 3 weeks ago when we were back in Eden, creation, everything made wonderfully, and we're going all the way through at the end to glory. That's what's going to happen at the end of time. We're going from the beginning of time to the end of time. Pretty ambitious, but it sounds fun. That's why, by the way, I have to move around, just to distract you, so keep you all distracted and energetic, as we try to cover, well, at least in these copies of the Bible, are 1,250 pages of pretty dense text. What does it mean? And I want to just briefly take you through a couple of the things. Over the course of the last few weeks, you've watched me fail with placards in a number of different ways. I now have both placards that have been found and work, and I've got a frame, so they're not going to fall over. If you remember last week, they're just going to... Okay, so what we find is that in creation, when God made the world, he made people. He made people who were his people, who were people who knew him and loved him, were in relationship with him. In fact, we know that they just walked with God in the cool of the garden. They had that kind of relationship with him. And they were in God's place. God had a special place for Adam and Eve where he put them. The Garden of Eden. He mapped it out with rivers. It was a very specific place. And in fact, we can even trace nowadays where it is. But even though God's people were in God's place, the far more wonderful thing was that everything was great. And I've called this God's peace, mostly because in the hope that everyone's going to remember it. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's peace. You're all now watching it, waiting for it to fall down. You're all willing them to fall over, aren't you? God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's peace. And we saw that in creation, with all of humankind, but particularly when we look at that zoomed-in picture of the Garden of Eden when we see Adam and Eve, the father and mother of us all, in that special place. And there was peace, peace between them and the created order, between the man and woman, and between human beings and God. Everything was great. And yet, of course, we know that's not the case. What Adam and Eve did was they said, well, actually, we don't think that the way that God has set this world up is right. In fact, actually, we think that the way that he's set it up with him in charge and us underneath may not be the best idea. And actually what they did was they then said, well, we're going to ignore God's authority over us. We're going to reject his rule, reject his way of setting up the world. And in fact, what immediately happens is the first thing, after they take the fruit that's forbidden, the first thing they do is they hide. And they pull away from God. That's what happens first. They pull away from God. And so when God comes in the cool of the garden, coming to walk and be with them, he says, where are you? And Adam says, I realized I was naked and I hid. And you see, even Adam and Eve, who at the end of chapter 2 in Eden are naked and feel no shame, by the end of chapter 3 are hiding from God and from each other. And even the next chapter, their children, Cain and Abel, well, they get in a fight. One is jealous of the other, and Cain kills Abel. The first generation is the first murder. And so, of course, what God does, of course he does, is he sends them out of the place that he's made, the place that is wonderful and beautiful, but also the place where there is life everlasting. And so God sends them out of the garden, and they wander. They're not without promise of hope. There's nothing, there's no option, there's not any sort of glimmer of anything. In fact, there's a glimmer of something in the fact that the serpent who had tricked Eve is one day going to be crushed by one of Eve's children. There are all sorts of kind of dysfunctions in the way the world works. So for Adam, now working the earth is going to be hard work. It's going to be toil. rather than work in the ground, it being a pleasure, it's going to, you know, it's going to be backbreaking. For Eve, having children, well, she's still going to have children, isn't that wonderful? But now it's going to be tough. It's going to be pain. There are glimmers of hope in there, but there's this kind of mess and dysfunction. There's this kind of, everything's sort of out of kilter, and it's just not how it should be. And actually what we learn is that it gets worse, to the point that God sends a flood to destroy all but one family. The human beings club together and say, hey, let's build a city with a tower that's so high it reaches to heaven. And so God, well, he confuses their languages. And so by the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, human beings are scattered, divided, so they're not God's people because they're all over the place, speaking different languages. They're not in God's place because they're all over the place. And they're certainly not enjoying God's peace because there's war and bitterness and fighting and all the sort of sin that we're used to in the world. And so in chapter 12, we looked at just last week, God speaks to Abraham. And in the course of that, he develops a covenant, an agreement with him. And we read this. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What, in fact, he promises? He promises these things. He says, go to the land I'm going to show you. And in fact, he takes him to land and says, this is going to be yours. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. At this point, Abraham is 75 with no children. He gets to the age of 99 and still has no children. And still there's this promise repeated chapter after chapter that God will make him into a great nation. In fact, he changes his name from Abram, father, to Abraham, father of many, or father of a multitude. And he promises him that he will bless him, they will bless his descendants, and that through his descendants, through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so suddenly what we do is we have these three things, these three concepts, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's peace, as a future promise. And we get to the end of Abraham's time, actually, Abraham's story, and he's sort of in the land, but he's living in tents. He's got a child, but he has not exactly got a great nation. He has received some of God's blessing and peace, but also been times of real doubt and weakness and struggle, and even he's been in little minor wars. But the Bible teacher John Stott said this, it may be truly said without exaggeration, not only that the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God. I remember the New Testament goes all the way up to the future. So in fact, what it means, I think, John Stott's saying is, these three promises are then outworked, are then put into practice, not just through the pages of the Bible, but today. These are the same promises that we hold to. I've seen just with the children at the toddler group this week, Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. Why? Because according to the New Testament, if we have the same faith that Abraham had, that we are included in his family. And so the whole of history from Genesis chapter 12 is an outworking of these three promises. And that's what we're going to be tracing through. And so what Abraham does is he travels. You don't particularly need to be able to see it in detail, but you can see hopefully a line kind of going through the map there. He travels and he goes to the land of Canaan where he's still waiting. He's still waiting. And all these promises, God's people, God's place, God's peace, are all still in the future. He's still waiting. We're still waiting for them to happen. And the question, surely, as you turn over every page of the Bible, as every year or every generation passes, is this. Will God keep his word? Is God trustworthy? Will he keep this promise? Will Abraham be a blessing to the whole nation or to the whole world or not? Will he be made into a great nation? And so if you would you turn please to Exodus and chapter 1. We're going to come to chapter 6 in a little bit. And chapter 1. I'm going to put different verses up on the screen also. But what we get to, the end of Genesis, and we've had Abraham, we've had Isaac, we've had Jacob, so they're not very big families. And then suddenly when we get to Exodus chapter 1, this is what we find, that through what God does through Joseph, if you don't know the story, come to the show in the autumn that we're going to be hosting. Okay, a little commercial break there. These are the names of the sons of Israel, which is Jacob. Abraham's grandson was called Jacob or Israel. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. And Joseph was already in Egypt. That's 12. 12 sons. Suddenly we begin to get somewhere, aren't we? We've gone from Abraham has one son. His son has one son. His son has 12 sons. Oh, we're finally getting somewhere. We might one day. I mean, exponential growth means you've got to have more than one child. There's just something about the maths there. And so here it says, this is how it works. That at the end of Genesis, there is in fact a famine in Canaan, in the promised land. And so God, through miraculous means, gets his people, this nation that's slowly growing from the seed of Abraham, he gets them to Egypt, where there's a good river, where he's already managed, through some careful, judicious use of dreams and interpretation, has managed to mean that they've got massive storehouses full of food. And he sends his people there. And to guarantee them a welcome in the land of Egypt, actually he's raised up one of their brothers to be the Pharaoh's number two. Do you see what God does to keep his promises? So we see a growing family. That's verses 1 to 5. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Feels a bit like a pantomime. Okay. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. Yay! They multiplied greatly. Yay! Increased in numbers. Why? And became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Anyone been to Egypt? Anyone seen a map of Egypt? Now, I don't imagine that filling means that literally everybody's like this. It's not kind of like a rock concert where they've got as many people in as they can. But to fill the land, you're going to need quite a few, aren't you? So you get from Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation, to a grandson, to loads of great grandsons. Then that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous the land was filled with them. Does God keep his promises? Is this God, our God, a God who keeps his word? Is he a God in whom we can trust? Can we trust his promises to Abraham? You can imagine that, and maybe they didn't have these words. They probably would have been in Hebrew, I'd imagine. But God's people, God's place, God's peace. Imagine those kind of promises going down through the generations. Every generation you're saying, well, there's a few more of us, this. In fact, what we learn is that the wider family that moved to Egypt was about 70. They then become so numerous that they fill the land. And you think, God's people, God's place, God's peace. Well, we're not in God's place, are we? We're still in Egypt. But it's a pretty good place to grow because it's pretty fruitful land. But we're definitely getting there with the people thing. I wonder, are we, is this peace? Are we enjoying peace? I mean, they're in the land. You know, it's not awful. In fact, they're the descendants of the great kind of Pharaoh's right-hand man. So they'd be treating reasonably well. But what happens? The growing people, the growing foreigners in the land leads to Pharaoh's fear. If you just read on in chapter 1, we'll see that. And verse 8, the new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country. A new, insecure king gets on the throne. Doesn't know anything of the history. Doesn't remember the great honored kind of, you know, savior of the nation who'd stored up 7 fruitful years to get through 7 lean years. Doesn't remember that. All he sees
this mass of foreigners. There must have been a lot of them, wasn't there? There must have been a lot of them for him to be so scared. God's keeping his promise. And so what does he do? He says, we must deal shrewdly with them. So, verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And by the way, we know it works, don't we? We know that slavery works because if you've been to Egypt, you've seen the pyramids. You've seen the mighty cities. It works as a way of getting work done. But does it work as a way of oppressing the people? Does it work as a way of quelling this, that God's people growing? Does it stop God's people grow? But the more they were oppressed, verse 12, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Do you see that? Even as Pharaoh tries to sort of push down, they just spread out. There's even more of them. What happens normally when you treat people badly? Well, they don't do very well. They fade away. They die. These people should have been oppressed to death. They should have become a downtrodden, tiny minority. But instead, they grow and they spread. So, next idea that he has. The king of Egypt says to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, and I love that. Do you know, the king of Egypt is not given a name, but these two midwives are. Don't you think it's wonderful? Yeah. Big cheer for the midwives. Where's my pantomime audience? Yay, the midwives. Okay. The king of Egypt, whatever his name was, his name's not great, is it? Whose name is God going to make great? Abraham and his descendants. So here are two Hebrew midwives. What midwives? I mean, what a great job. Bringing the next generation of God's promise to fruition. What a great job. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. And if it is a girl, let her live. It's genocide, isn't it? This is the first installment of the final solution. We've got to do something about these Jews. They're everywhere. Their influence is too great. However badly we treat them, they just keep multiplying. So let's cut them off at the source. Let's go to the midwives. What's their job? To bring into being the next generation of God's promise and says, stop. In fact, I want you to actively cut off the fulfillment of God's promise. I don't want more boys. I want more people to oppress. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do and let the boys live. Yay. You know, we're going to get there. Eventually we're going to be some crazy Pentecostal churches with a hallelujah. But it's going to take about a couple of decades, isn't it? Okay. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you can imagine this guy comes on. He calls the midwives and says, kill the boys. I mean, there's shock, isn't there? I mean, that's horrendous. And they go away. They've just left the throne room of arguably one of the greatest ancient kings. I mean, if you've seen their tombs, the pyramids, you know what they thought of themselves. They leave the throne room, terrified, don't you imagine? I mean, if you're told that, you'd be terrified to be called before Pharaoh. You go before him, your knees knocking, and he says, do the opposite of your job, kill the boys. And you can imagine the sort of guards take them out. And then what do the Hebrew midwives do? They fear God, so they didn't obey Pharaoh. Who's in charge? Pharaoh, you might have the biggest throne. You might end up in the biggest tomb, but you are not in charge. Your word means nothing. I'm going to obey the promises of God. I'm going to be faithful to my God. And I will not do what you say, and I will let the boys live. And then he summons them again, because obviously he sort of sends them out and they just seem to be all these boys born. So he calls them back. He says, what have you been doing? And they make up this. And I don't know if it's true or not. I mean, it's interesting. We might assume it's a lie, but we don't know. Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. It might have been true. It might be that God had given them this superpower to keep his promise. It might be true, we don't know. But they don't do what God says. And they go and they say, You cannot stop this next generation. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. I mean, do you know that? Have you noticed that? So Pharaoh's fear leads to oppression and slavery, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So he thinks, well, let's kill them. But God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. I mean, that has never happened, as far as I can find out, anywhere in history, that genocide has led to more people. This attempt at genocide is that, and we know, in fact, that it gets even worse. In chapter 2, he says, well, okay, let's not kill them as they come out of their moms, let's kill them afterwards. And I mean, imagine that terrible river of death. Imagine how scared you'd be as you're pregnant, as you're hiding, thinking, if it's a boy, what am I going to do if it's a boy? Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Instead of some secret little plot with some midwives, he publishes it. Kill the boys. And what happens? I mean, this is astonishing. A woman has a baby. It's a boy. She knows that when they find out, when any of the Egyptians find out, they're going to drown this baby. So they put him into the Nile. And you can imagine what this Nile would have looked like with these little corpses. I mean, it's horrendous, and it should impact us. We should be horrified by it. But there's another baby put into the Nile, this time in a basket. Interestingly, our modern Moses basket don't tend to be wrapped in tar, painted in tar, do they? But we've obviously missed a trick there. And when she saw she was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. I mean, imagine the fear. But when she could hide him no longer, she got up a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. Pharaoh has said, kill the boys. There's a boy and he's hidden. I don't know how they managed 3 months, but, you know, basically they get louder and louder, don't they? And so he thinks, what should we do? Well, he's got to go in the Nile. Okay, let's make a basket. We'll make it waterproof so he can float. And let's see what's going to happen. Is God going to keep his promises? Is this God who promised Abraham that there would be many nations come from Abraham? Is he going to keep his promise, or is he going to let Pharaoh win? Look how God keeps his promise here. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me and I will pay you. The woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And he named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Pharaoh wants to kill the boys. One boy is left, I mean, by a fearful mother in the water. Who finds it? Pharaoh's daughter. Who has compassion on it? Pharaoh's daughter. Who draws it out of the water? Pharaoh's daughter. Who then pays to have it brought up? Pharaoh's daughter. Who actually does Pharaoh's daughter pay to look after it? The child's own mother. First bit of child support I can find in the Bible. And isn't that astonishing? And then, when he's older, he then goes to live in Pharaoh's palace. Can you imagine? I mean, where does Pharaoh's daughter get her money? Pharaoh, one assumes. So who is paying for God's promise to be kept? Pharaoh. Do you see how the more he squashes, the more he presses, the more he loses? You cannot stand against this God. This is the God who keeps his word. He does it. He is the God who said, I'm going to do this. In fact, when he changes Abraham's name in Genesis chapter 17, I can't remember if I mentioned it last week. When he changes Abraham's name in chapter 17, he says, you will be called Abraham because I have made you the father of many nations. Remember, this is a 99-year-old man with no children. And God says, you're going to change your name to Father of a Great Multitude because I have made you. I have done it. This is the God whose word is so certain that he can put it in the past tense. This is the God that we trust. This is the God who keeps his word. When he says it, he does it. And no one, not even the greatest king, can stand against this God. And even in his attempt to destroy, well, he caused the multiplication of the people, and he even ends up paying child support for the one who will one day come and lead that people to freedom. This is the God who keeps his word, and who could stop him? We might say promises, promises, but that's because we're used to human promises. No one can stand up against this God. And that's where we get now to freedom. And in one sense, I've spent quite a long time on that because I want us to see that God is doing what he's doing. But you see, we've seen this one, okay? We get to the end of Exodus chapter 1, and God has got a great people. They are not in the place that he's promised. And they're not enjoying his peace. In fact, their growth as a people leads to their oppression. And so would you turn, as we get to the end, to Exodus in chapter 6. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but to my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Who does he say he is? He says, I am the Lord. And then God identifies himself by his relationship to his people. His relationship not just to anybody. He doesn't say, I'm the creator. He says, I am the God. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I was their God, and I said I would be their God, and I established my covenant with them. God is willing to bind himself by his covenant. Nobody can make God do anything. No matter how passionate or eloquent your prayers, you cannot make God do anything. You cannot twist his arm. God does what he promises. In fact, that's why God sends Moses as Savior. Why? Because he hears the cry of his people in slavery. They're not in peace. They're not in the land. They're in Egypt and they're in slavery. And he hears their cry and he sends Moses. No one can twist his arm. No one can drag him into unwilling action. God is the God who does what he says. And he binds himself by his word. And that's why when we come to God, we need to come to him on the basis of our relationship with him. Interesting thing, actually, in a funeral, we often read, the Lord's my shepherd, or we sing, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Well, who sings that song? It's David who wrote that, as far as we know. And David wrote it, having been a shepherd, knowing what shepherds are, knowing what a hard job it is, knowing how sacrificial it is, knowing the care that a shepherd has for sheep. And he says that because he is the leader of the covenant people of God. And therefore, when we come to God, if you're someone who trusts in God, you're coming saying, Lord, you are my shepherd. You say, you're my shepherd, Lord. You've covenanted to me. Or you come here and you say, God, you promised to bless your people. By faith, I've become a descendant of Abraham. By faith, I'm included in that promise. You said that through Abraham, you would bless the whole world. Lord, bless me. We pray because God, we pray on the basis of God's promises because that is what he binds himself by. He is the one who initiates that. Do you see that? He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He's the one who says, I'm going to start this relationship. I'm going to set the bounds. Moreover, he says, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving. And I've remembered my covenant. It's incredibly significant. Do you see that? That God isn't saying, there are some people having a tough time and I'd like to help. He's saying, I've remembered my covenant as I heard my people. They prayed him, they call out for help. And what does God do? He remembers his word. God responds to us on the basis of his promises. It is his promises we trust if we trust him. Therefore, he says, Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. God doesn't just hear our prayers and answer them based on his promises, but he acts. If you want to know what God's going to do, you need to look at what he said, because he keeps his word. The Bible is full of promises. You need to study the Bible to say, what are you promising to me? What promises am I included in? What are your promises to God's people today? Is it health and wealth and peace in the land of Israel? Or is it the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power and strength to persevere? Is it that we will see in our lives the fruit of the Spirit develop and grow, even out of the darkest situation? Does God promise me comfort, wealth, health? Has my God said, Charlie, you're going to have enough money to live on so that you can go on holiday and so you can buy a nice big house? No, he hasn't. Has he said, you're my people and I look after my people? Yes, he has. So the question for me is to make sure that I am included in his people, because God acts on the basis of his word, of what he has said. And that's why one of the things that the prayer team are going to do is they're going to study the word of God together. Sadly, people have had their faith and lives absolutely ruined by people promising things to them that are not true. People promising, for instance, saying, if you believe, God will heal you. He doesn't say that. So you can't say it. And what happens if you say to somebody, if you have enough faith, then God will heal you? What happens if they're not healed? They think, well, I don't have enough faith. And it turns inward to destruction through guilt and pain and hardship and bitterness. See, God is the God who does what he says. He is bound by his word. He acts on the basis of what he says. And therefore, we need to know his word. That is why, and today's I've gone a bit over, but that's why the sermons get longer and longer. Because we need to know what the word says. Because we need to know what our God is like. Because that's what he will do. He will keep his promises to us. Because he is a faithful God. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out under the yoke of the Egyptians. What does he want them to know? He says, I will take you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Then you will know that I am the God who took you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. What do we want to know about God? That he is the God who does what he says. He says that he will bless the whole world through Jesus Christ. That his peace will reign not just in the hearts of a few people who find a bit of respite in a quiet church, but his peace will reign across the world. His people will be gathered in from every nation and will live in the place that he makes for them forever. This is the God who keeps his promises. He responds to us on the basis of them and he keeps them. He reveals himself. I will bring you, verse 8, to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And so all that we've seen so far, that one promise is true, God has a great people, but they're not in the land, they're not in the place he's promised, and they're certainly not enjoying his peace. What will he do? Will God keep his word? Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we love that you are a God who keeps his word, whose word can be trusted. Many of us here will have been let down by promises. We'll know broken marriage covenants, will have suffered under dodgy financial deals. Many of us will have been hurt emotionally by somebody lying to us or somebody not doing what they said. Thank you, Lord, that you never do that, that you are the God who keeps his promises. And thank you, Lord, that as the pages of the Bible unfold, we see you keeping your promises. Raise our faith in you, we pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen.